What is the importance of good works? And how powerful is the human will? The necessity of good works and the freedom of the human will. These are questions that have divided the church almost since its entirety. These questions, the importance, necessity of good works and the human will, have also and still separate Protestants from one another. The original Protestants, the great heads of the magisterial reformers, Luther and Calvin, agreed, bringing the church back into alignment with Augustine. But the Anabaptists, the Arminians, the Socinians, and the Puritans reintroduced Pelagius, or at least a semi-Pelagianism, that has resulted in a Protestantism, a Protestant church that is not genuinely Protestant, according to our heritage. What is a Protestant church? What is Protestantism? What exactly is a Protestant? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I want to explore that question this morning from John chapter 12, beginning verse 27. In verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Soul. Soul refers to the life and person of Jesus, and the verb troubled. Now is my soul troubled. The verb troubled is a strong word, a strong verb. Troubled speaks of one being shaken to the core. He was shaken to the core. He was unsettled with anxiety. And the trouble was his hour, which we learned last week. The hour of Jesus that had come was his descent, his humiliation. He descended. He fell to the earth. He descended into hell, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed. That is, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He fell to the earth to die. For a wheat seed must die before it bears much fruit. So the hour was his descent. The hour was his humiliation. The hour was his life of service, suffering, and sacrifice. And it was the latter, his sacrifice, he suffered at this moment in his troubled soul. He was going to pass through the full horror of God's wrath poured upon him against the sin of the entire world. It was the hour of God's condemnation of his beloved Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Protestants see in this torment our inability to do good works. We see in this torment our inability, for why else would Christ have to suffer? Why else fall to the earth to give his life as a ransom, not to be served, but to serve? Total depravity, bondage of the will, necessitates the descent, necessitates this hour. Total depravity, bondage of the will, necessitates Jesus's torment. And Christ's troubled soul caused him to ask, "Father, save me. Father, save me from this torment. Father, save me from this pain. Father, save me from your wrath." And so he asks, Jesus asks with the psalmist, Psalm 6, verse 4, "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love." With the psalmist, Christ cried out in torment for deliverance. In fear, vexation of soul, unsettled with anxiety, he yearned. He yearned for salvation. Like the psalmists, yearning for salvation. But unlike the psalmists, he rejected it. He rejected God's salvation, but for this purpose I have come. In torment, needing deliverance, he forsake it. For this purpose I have come. This purpose was the obedience of Jesus Christ. The purpose was his obedience, his falling to the earth, the descent into hell, taking on the form of a servant, being found in human flesh. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. He came to serve and to give his life. His hour had come to satisfy what no other man can. He came as a true and righteous man to deliver us from the wrath of God. For if a grain of wheat dies, it bears much fruit. And Protestants see in Christ's willingness to suffer and die, we see in that willingness the only free will in this place, the only free will in earth since Adam in the garden. He willingly gave his life. The only will that moves us to God is the will of Christ. And Protestants call this doctrine solus Christus, Christ alone. That is Protestantism. Christ alone had the will to live and move to the glory of God. Christ alone had the will to do what is necessary for salvation. And what is necessary? Good works. We are saved by good works. Yet, as Luther said, they are an alien righteousness. We have an alien righteousness, and righteousness that is not my own, but belongs to Christ. And it is mine by faith. The hour of the cross was terrifying, but Christ willingly obeyed God. He feared but kept his feelings ruled by God's righteous judgment. He kept his feelings ruled by obedience. And in his willingness to drink the cup of wrath for us, we can turn. We can now turn with the psalmist and say, Lord, deliver me. Lord, deliver me for the sake of your steadfast love. And the stake of God's steadfast love is the stake that Christ was nailed to. God is faithful to us because of Christ's faithfulness alone. Solus Christus. And we see in Christ's troubled but willing obedience God's steadfast love for us. And this is love, not that we love God, but he first loved us. And it's a love Christ alone secured. The love that God wills to give us is the love that he willed to us in Christ and his willingness to live and die for his sheep. The gospel is the obedience of Christ. The gospel is his willingness and his obedience to live and die. That is the gospel, which the Father affirmed. Verse 28, Father, glorify, Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The Heavenly Father has been glorifying, I have glorified it. The Heavenly Father has been glorifying his name throughout the ministry of his dear Son. The Father is glorified by his own revelation. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen the glory of the only begotten from the Father. The Father was glorified. I have been glorified. When the Father spoke those words, he spoke that his glory is the glory of Christ accomplishing salvation, redemption accomplished. The Father is glorified in Christ accomplishing salvation, redemption accomplished. He was glorified in the descent, in the humiliation of Christ, glorified in Christ accomplishing salvation. Then the Father said, and I will glorify it again. And that speaks of Christ's exaltation, ascended into heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And in that, God the Father will be glorified in the Son applying redemption. Redemption accomplished, God is glorified. Redemption applied, God is glorified. Redemption applied means that Christ must apply his salvation to us. He must freely give it to us. And Protestants see in this application the necessity of sola gratia, grace alone. By grace alone we are saved. We see in this application our total depravity. We must be transformed. We must be born from above, born again, resurrected to new life, to be given new wills, if you will. Or the rather, to have our wills transformed, to see and believe, and to love the Lord. In this ascension, in this I will glorify it, we see our transformation. We are lifted up, seated at the right hand of the Father to seek the things above and not things on earth. So Protestants believe in the necessity of good works, but they are not works that save. They are works of those whom God delivered, for we have been implanted into Christ by true faith to bring forth fruits of thankfulness. So our works, as we confess in Heidelberg, are works of gratitude. They are not works of security. We are not securing something by our good works. We are working from the security of Christ. And Protestants don't believe our works are really genuinely good works before the divine throne of God. But even our good works as Christians, as deformed as they are, Christ in heaven sanctifies them before the Father, washing them in his blood. Solus Christus, Christ alone, in all of our life. The desire of Christ was his Father's glory. And it is that desire he gives to us so that we don't stoop to the base immorality of our selfish wills and desires, but are transformed after the image of Christ. We seek the glory of him who died for us. And God affirmed Christ's works. I have glorified it. I will glorify it. But the crowd denied it. Look at the crowd. The crowd, verse 29, that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to them. The Father spoke from heaven. The crowd heard it. And then Jesus affirms, even though it was a word from the Father to the Son, it was a word that they should have heard. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." And the crowd listened in on the voice of the Lord, but they didn't hear it. So they attributed it to either natural or supernatural causes. It's the same word that concerns us all. The glory of the Father and the Son. That word is gospel. It is for us to hear, but sadly not all hear it. So with depraved minds, many even today say, well, the Bible is just the word of men. It's just something men wrote, something a church did for power and control, as if only thunder. Others will say, well, it's a mystical word, if you will, delivered by angels. A mystical word to help us overcome our demons. But the word of God from heaven is the gospel that opens our eyes and ears so that we might break free of the bondage of sin and misery. Then Jesus explains that the hour of the cross brings spiritual, present spiritual realities. Look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Notice the adverb now repeated twice. Now. With the coming hour and the word of the Lord, Jesus says, now with emphasis. Now with emphasis, the judgment of the world has come. Now with emphasis, the ejection of its ruler is imminent. Now. And here we find the power of good works. Not our good works, but the power of Christ's obedience. Christ's righteousness has power, dear Christian. It destroys. Christ's obedience destroys. Now is judgment. Judgment is an eschatological term. It's one of those end time things, you know, the judgment day. But Jesus says it's not future, it's now. Judgment is now. Already at Christ's hour, there is judgment. Now at the cross, Christ gains dominion over all things. Now at his obedience, suffering, and death, the powers hostile to him now are destroyed. Now. The cross is judgment. It destroyed sin. It killed death. We have been delivered body and soul in life and in death from all of our sins. We have been delivered body and soul in life and in death from the tyranny of the devil. Blessings, but still a curse. It's still a curse because the wrath of God abides upon those who do not believe the gospel. But a blessing for those who do believe and embrace Jesus to save you. You are by him delivered from destruction. And you have the gift of eternal life. And the judgment of the cross, its power and judgment resides in the Christian now today. Now today you have the power of judgment. Now today you are called to mortify the flesh, to put to death your sinful nature, to kill the old man. And we carry the power of judgment as glorious immortals. We carry the power. We have the power of his life, the power of glory, the power of immortality. So the amazing effect of Christ's death appears in us and must appear in us daily. Daily the power must come. Daily the power must be exercised as we put to death our sinful nature, as we seek to glorify God in all that we do and enjoy him forever. We turn from sin and we turn in our new life. We turn and walk in the resurrection of the newness of his life. We must live to glory, to the glory of God, by doing the will of God. And the gospel moves our wills. The gospel now moves our wills in obedience. And finally, we see in this chapter how we accept the gift of Christ's obedience, not by free will, but by faith alone. Verse 32. And then he says, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. I will draw. This lifting is the cross of Christ. And this lifting, this drawing, is his ascension. Verse 33, he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. The cross, that is the lifting. But there's more to this lifting than just the cross. The cross is necessitating his resurrection. The cross is pointing to a resurrection. You cannot speak about the cross without the resurrection. You can't speak without the resurrection. You can't speak about the resurrection without his ascension, lifted. The gospel is Christ lifted. And this drawing is his work from heaven, drawing us out of this world, drawing us out of our sins and misery, drawing us out of our bondage and depravity from heaven, lifting us up to himself. We are lifted to heaven not by our free will. Our will, the agency you have as a as someone made in Adam, the agency you have as one made in Adam, that agency only leads you to further descent. We are only in ourselves further descending. And Christ is in heaven lifting us up, exalting us, not by our wills, not by our powers, not by our might, but by the Spirit and power of God. That's how powerful the gospel is. That's how powerful Christ is. The cross is our way to heaven, dear Christian. The cross is our way to heaven. And I don't simply mean the cross is our way to heaven as a trajectory, not only as a trajectory, but our way to heaven as a means. The means to heaven, not just where we're going, but how we get there, is gospel, is the cross, is Jesus Christ, solus Christus, the great cry of the Reformation. The cross is the gospel, and the gospel is how the Father draws us up, Jesus, solus Christus. Christ alone, John 6:44, no one can come to me, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. No one can go. There's your free will. No, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. So this drawing is the power of the new birth. This drawing is the application of redemption. It's Christ's exaltation, lifting us up out of the pit, out of the miry bog, setting our feet on the rock, as David says in Psalm 40, therefore I shall join the great congregation. Truly, one cannot see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh. There's our free will. It's just flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit, transformed, is spirit. This is the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria. All the glory. All the glory belongs to God. And the crowd again denied it. Verse 34. So the crowd answered him. Here's the crowd. They're the antithesis in the story. Always. In all the Gospels, by the way, the crowd is never a good thing. Large crowds in Scripture crowding to see Jesus are always negative. So the crowd answered him. I was going to say something about the big box church, but I decided not to until now. Anyway, sorry. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. We have heard from the Bible. The Bible says the Messiah reigns forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, the Old Testament indeed speaks of the eternality of the Messiah. The Old Testament does speak of the eternal nature of the Messiah. It does say that, but it also says that he must suffer, he must die, he must give his life a sacrifice. He is the sacrifice, the suffering servant, and by his wounds I am healed. So though this crowd had the Bible, they got the Bible, they have their Bible out, they're reading the Bible, they're interpreting the Bible, but they mishandled it. They mishandled the scriptures. They're twisting it by only looking at selective texts. Only looking at selected texts, they mishandled the Bible instead of allowing the Bible to interpret itself. And that is sola scriptura, Bible alone. The Bible interprets itself because sola scriptura attributes. One of the attributes, there are several attributes of sola scriptura. One of the attributes of sola scriptura is the analogia scriptura. The analogia scriptura, the analogy of scripture. The analogy of scripture doctrine teaches us that the Bible reads the Bible. The Bible interprets itself. So when you take a selected text from this one part, you must take another selected to this part, read them together, and then you know what the Bible is saying. Sola Scriptura, Bible alone. Another attribute of Scripture is the analogia fide, the analogy of faith, which teaches us that we read the Bible with the faith. Thus, the necessity of creeds and confessions and councils, church history, which a lot of the theology bros on the internet fail to either ignore or not read in their arguments against sola scriptura. And in their ignorance, they show that they are the blind leading the blind. And this crowd was the original biblicists who used proof text as pretext for error. And biblicism is the reason the Protestant church is divided. The reason the Protestant church is divided is because biblicists judge the glory of the kingdom of God with verses, with a little proof text, a little phrase, a clause, a verse ripped out of its context. And biblicists judge the glory of the kingdom of God with unspiritual senses and therefore make much of man and less of the gospel. Always. So the Protestants moved away from the Arminians, we moved away from the Arminians, we moved away from the Anabaptists, we moved away from the Socinians and all their ilk, who are often associated more with medieval mysticism and modern rationalism, which is biblicism. The fruit of biblicism is mysticism and rationalism. 35. So Jesus said to the crowd, to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going." I love Jesus. I love how he answers. The crowd wanted a specific answer, and this often happens with Jesus. People ask him a specific answer, and he doesn't give an answer. He doesn't answer. They want to know a specific thing. What's the Messiah? Who's the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus said, no. Instead, he answered with an answer that guided them, guiding this crowd to what was still present before them. They wanted to know about the future, and Jesus said, just pay attention to the present. And he guides them to a present reality right before them as he guides them to himself. He guides them to himself. Because we are dark, and the darkness is the will of man. The darkness is the darkness of a hard, dead heart, a cold, dark heart that cannot see the way to God. That's the will of man in the flesh. Futile-minded, dark-hearted, enemies of God with calloused heart, who is ignorant and dead. That is the darkness. And in the darkness, we cannot see the way to God. So the light must shine bright. It must shine new life and faith into our hearts. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe. Sola fide, while you have the light, believe the light. Believe in, put your faith in the light. The light that shines in the darkness, solus Christus, Christ alone. Put your faith in Christ. In Protestantism, faith is the instrument of our salvation. We don't believe it is our will. We don't even believe it is our way. It is a gift of God by grace alone, not of works, so that no one can boast. You know who said that? Greatest Protestant ever. Apostle Paul. Come on. I know you love Luther and Calvin, but man, Paul, he's much better. The instrument of salvation, that is how we receive Christ's merit. That is how we are justified. It is how we now please God. The great Reformation, the great head of the Reformation Church said, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is the instrument of our salvation. It is the how we receive Christ's merit and are justified. Justified, declared righteous in the courtroom of God. By faith, we take hold of Christ. We take hold of the light. The darkness fades, and in the light, we hear God say, now no more condemnation. Now, presently, in Christ, judgment has come. You are no longer condemned. You are not guilty. You bear no shame. You say, well, Pastor, I got a lot of shame in my life. I did some shameful thing this week. And I say, you have no shame, dear Christian. Walk in judgment. Cast it out. That week is over. As the great reformer said, press on. Don't look back. Press on in Christ. Now, presently, live to the glory of God in the righteousness that you possess by faith alone. Because we are sons of light. Don't walk in the darkness. I got all this sin. I got this tragedy and misery behind me. Let it remain in the darkness and see it no more, dear Christian. Walk in the light. We are children of the light. Press on. There's darkness all around us in this world. We've seen darkness on TV this week, right? Assassination of Charlie Kirk. Darkness. And we can dwell in it. We can get worked up, can't we? You know, when I see those things, I want to go semper, not semper reformanda, but semper fi. My old Marine Corps nature comes out. Go dust off my uniform. It doesn't fit. That's the darkness of the past. I've gained a little weight. We're sons of light. Yeah, we mourn. We mourn. But we are more than conquerors. They may put us to death, but we are more than conquerors. We walk by faith. Therefore, we live, move, and have our being in Christ. And without this faith, dear Christian, Christ disappears. He disappears as we further fall into the darkness. So Jesus says, verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. We are the sons of light. And without the light, Christ disappears. And in the hiddenness of Christ, in this hiddenness of Christ, lies a warning. As he hides himself from the crowd, lies a warning. When Christ is hidden, you are exposed. In the darkness, you are exposed to the ever-searching wrath of God. But hidden in Christ, in the light, there is life. The day is short, death is imminent, wrath is upon us. But post tenebras lux. That's what I would preach if I was preaching at Charlie Kirk's funeral this week. Post tenebras lux. After darkness, light. After darkness, light. That's the rallying cry of the Reformation. Christ has delivered us. So let us celebrate his will to save, and let us be thankful in his, and to, and for his obedience. We are saved by works, dear Christian. By the works of Christ alone, through grace alone, received by faith alone, because that is what God's word alone says. And we believe it as glorious immortals to the glory of God alone in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.
At Covenant Reformed Church in Missoula, Montana, we sincerely believe God's word and faithfully teach it. We invite you to worship with us on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. For more information, please visit MissoulaURC.com. That's MissoulaURC.com.